And God's plan for your life and my life, for the life of the believer in the church age, is so important to understand first principles. First principles. God is sovereign. God is the creator, and He owns it all, and therefore He rules it all. Man, His creature. Man is responsible to God to approach Him in a correct manner because God created man for such a purpose. We have to remember first things first. God is not your pal. God isn't your partner. He's not your buddy. You're an heir of God if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Fellow heir with Christ if indeed you suffer with Him. But we must live our lives with an appropriate understanding of the fear of the Lord. We are here at His pleasure for His purposes. What a great privilege it is to understand that. It really takes a lot of the guesswork out of your life. What does God have for you? What is God's plan for your life? It begins with the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, the first principle of wisdom. We understand that as believers in Jesus Christ, we have access to the thinking of God by virtue of the Holy Spirit's use of His Word in us. But we shut that down when we, as Paul says, when we grieve or when we quench the Holy Spirit. One describing relationship, the relational aspect of sin and the life. The other describing functional consequences of sin. Grieving is a relational term. Quenching is a functional term. If you come in here without the filling of the Spirit, you're going to waste your time. But listen carefully. The filling of the Spirit is not something you accomplish. It's something you're responsible to have true in you. And this is what Paul tells us in a present passive imperative. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. The Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we here at Fort Preston always take a moment as individual priests, royal priests belonging to our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, having purchased by Him, we take a moment for silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to reestablish that vital connection called fellowship with God, called fellowship by John, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 1. Remember, the only thing required of a believer in 1 John chapter 1 is to tell the truth and to confess whatever sins we've committed. Remember, sin is what you think, what you say, what you do, physically, overtly, that falls short of the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Your grace amazes us and astounds us. We could never earn or deserve the many blessings we receive because of relationship with You, but You continue to pour them out upon us. Father, we thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ, most of all, who has demonstrated Your character in His life, and most especially Your righteousness and Your love by dying in our place on the cross. Father, He is not only our pattern, He is our substitute. We deserve nothing of blessing and grace from You, but we receive it all because of Him. Father, we thank You for our unique spiritual life that we enjoy because of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we ask now, as we always do, that the Holy Spirit, in accordance with Your will, would lead us into all truth, that we would be changed for having encountered Your Word, for having learned it and studied and concentrated. Father, we thank You for the opportunity. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, you have a summary statement of what we're looking at in the testing in the life of Christ. Testing in the life of Christ. Is that doing that? In Mark 1, 12 and 13, we have a beautiful summary. Immediately the Spirit impelled Him to go out into the wilderness. Backing up a little bit, you have the same sequence as Matthew. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. You have the baptism of Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending on him, and a voice came out of the heavens. This is Trinity right here. The dove has descended on the second person of the Trinity, and the Father is going to speak from heaven. You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased. Verse 12, immediately. Next story, because this is how Mark writes. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. That's the summary of the testing of the Lamb of God, who will take away and has for us taken away the sins of the world. We're studying Matthew chapter 4 in this regard. Matthew chapter 4, teaching about Jesus and his temptation. Testing in the life of Christ. Remember, this is a short series on testing. On our normal night for studying Isaiah, we're going verse by verse through Isaiah. Something rarely done in the detail we're doing it. It's done every generation or so by someone who may or may not, usually they don't do it in the pulpit. After all, it's 66 chapters of Hebrew poetry with a little narrative interlude there in the middle. And we're going verse by verse because to understand the Gospels, to understand the book of Revelation, understand God's plan of the ages, you must understand the law and you must understand the prophets calling Israel back to the law and condemning them on the basis of the law. And Isaiah, as we've said, is the prince of prophets. Well, this interlude is needful. It is timely. It is always vital for us to remember what's going on in our spiritual lives. What was true for Isaiah, that he would be tested for his faith, and in fact, we're told in Hebrews 11, probably he was sawn in two by wicked King Manasseh. Not actually by King Manasseh, but at his command. What we find in this spiritual life today, in this intensified phase, in this intensification of God's war, that He is willing, that He is in His sovereignty and all power, willing to let go on for His glory, we find something about our spiritual lives and what we can expect called testing. And so the best place to start, really, if you want to look in detail, is in Jesus Christ and His life. So much of what was true for Him is true for us. It's often important to make the distinction between what isn't for Him, what isn't His experience versus ours, but so much for Him is true for us. If you look in verse 1 of chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So much in that statement applies directly to your life and my life. We looked in detail last week at how the Holy Spirit working in you will not be like a GPS telling you go to the woods, because Jesus is a prophet. We looked at the Greek of this construction, hupo plus the genitive of pneuma. But you do have leading by the Spirit. It is convincing you of the truth of God's Word. The Spirit Himself is in you to teach you the Word of God and to apply it through you. And so you are indeed led of the Spirit to understand your security in Christ, for example, to understand the sufficiency of the Word of God. If we want to see the testing of Jesus in verses 1 through 11, let's get the outline. The setting introduces three characters, and many people fail to see three characters on first blush. But there are three characters. There's Jesus Christ. He's obviously in the picture. And then one we don't see. The Holy Spirit is leading him. And one that Jesus saw. And the devil. Diabolos in Greek. Satan in Hebrew. God's enemy. The adversary, the accuser. Three characters in the setting. Round one of the testing addresses the physical need of the humanity of Christ, turn stones into bread. That's verses 3 through 4, verses 5 through 7. You have round two of the testing addressing the glory of Messiah. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, knowing these scripture passages that Satan quotes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 8 through 10, testing of round 3, addresses promotion. It's like phase 2 of the glory of Messiah. Bow down to me and I will make you in charge of all this stuff. Satan tests him. In verse 11, you have the denouement, as we call it, the victory, the conclusion of this. Satan can't beat him, so he's sent away. So he has to go away, and the angels come to minister to him. And we noticed last week the really important way this is set up. The really important way this is set up that tells you and me so many things about the angelic conflict, about what you can expect in your life, about the nature of testing, and why God has you here on planet Earth. I mean, after all, Jesus Christ has accomplished the promise of Genesis 3:15. He has gone to the cross as the seed of the woman and taken away the curse of sin, or at least its power. He's paid for sins on the cross. So why are we still here? Well, Jesus says, as a disciple, you take up your cross daily and follow me. That's why you're still here. You're here to bring God glory, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here we do, learn more about our Savior. In the setting, in verse 1, then Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit in order to be tested by the devil. And this is we did a lot of legwork last week, but just by way of review, by the Spirit, hupo plus the genitive, by the devil, hupo plus the genitive, the same construction. He was led by the Spirit to be tested by the devil. That's important for the protocol you can expect in testing. If we look to James 1, we're told to bear up under the examination, but don't claim that God is tempting you to sin. God is not tempted, nor does He tempt to sin. He permits this testing of Jesus Christ by the enemy of God, just like He did with Job, as we did the first lesson on testing. Just like with Job, He permits Satan to do what Satan wants to do, to a point. And you have to understand that the enemy of God is going to throw his best pitches. He's going to do his very best to win. Of course, we know that he didn't win, but we want to look at some of the details here. This word testing, misunderstood word, it's peirazo, we've said before, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, and it means two things, depending on how, it means one of two things, depending on who's doing it. If my goal is to make you fail, that's one way you test. You test something to go for breaking strength, to see it break. That's what Satan is doing with Jesus Christ. He is testing him, or tempting him. That's why we use the word in English, tempt. He's tempting him to break him. Like, the goal is sin, in Satan's perspective, this word peirazo. Another use of this word is to demonstrate what it can handle. To take the race car on the track and show what it can do. Without destroying the race car, just demonstrating its potential, its capacity. That word, same word, peirazo, used of what God does with us. He does test us. He does permit testing, and it's the same event in Jesus' life. From God's perspective, it's to enable Jesus to show what the Word of God can do in him. From Satan's perspective, it's to make him sin. And so you have to. This is a dynamic thought. The same activity, actually conducted by the same person, Satan, in Satan's view, is to cause sin, and God's view is to demonstrate the glory and sufficiency of the Word of God, and that's what's going to happen. Remember, the solution to the problem presented to Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He quotes Scripture. He quotes appropriate Scripture every time. And this is so helpful for you and me. This is what the Son of God, incarnate in the flesh, did when He was tested by the super creature, by Satan, by the fallen angel, Lucifer, son of the morning. We talked about hupo plus the genitive of pneuma, when the Holy Spirit is this agent that does stuff. And we discovered something. It only happens three times in the New Testament, and it's always about prophets. If this is one of those cases, it's about Jesus in one and prophets in the other two. Apostles and prophets in Acts. In 1 Peter 2, it's about prophets in... Yeah, 1 Peter 2. And then, in this case, Jesus. So, comparing what we've done together in Isaiah with what we see here in the life of Christ, I don't want you to misunderstand the nature of the ministry of the Spirit in leading you in this phase of the angelic conflict in the church age. The Spirit is not working in you the same way He worked in Christ, because we're told in Isaiah chapter 11 that this root of Jesse would have a special injection of wisdom to know exactly what to say without examining the evidence. And this is not ever said of you. We're also told that in the millennial reign of Christ, there will be no need for teachers, one to teach his brother, to fear the Lord, because we'll all know in Jeremiah 31. But that's not our experience now, and that's clearly not what the New Testament presents as the expectation for the spiritual gifts in this age. I want you to understand you are led of the Spirit in Romans and in Galatians. Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18, you are led of the Spirit. But in context, both of those are talking about something that's true in the Word of God, that's true about your experience in Christ. Like in Romans 8:14, the Spirit is convincing you of your security in Christ, of your position in Christ. This is not telling you to turn left or right on the highway. This is the Holy Spirit telling you what's true about your position, using the Word of God to do so. Romans 8:14. Galatians 5:18, additional information about your sanctification, about advancing you in God's plan. I said that the leading of the Spirit in the church age for every believer is always in a context of sanctification, not land navigation. Sanctification, victory over the sin nature, or illumination to the Word of God. So important to understand. See, because what happens is people that focus on the Spirit but deny the power of the Word of God, or the purpose of the Word of God, or the centrality of the Word of God in the life of the church age believer will miss the boat entirely on what the Spirit's even in you to do. And you check me out on John 14 about what the Spirit is here today to do. The setting is additionally described in verse 2, after fasting. After fasting, 40 days and 40 nights, next, it says in a special way, it says next, husteron, next, he began to be hungry. He began. I'm translating this as an ingressive aorist, so that's why I say began to be hungry, because there's a time marker. Next. After fasting for 40 days, aorist participle. After fasting 40 days, temporal and causal. Next. Of course, you'd be hungry if you didn't eat for 40 days too. It's my contention that he wasn't. He's not said to be hungry on day 39. He's hungry after day 40. And that's important. That's important because it indicates perhaps, listen to my certainty here, how dogmatic I am. It indicates perhaps that his focus and fellowship with the Spirit and being led of the Spirit has him so singularly focused that he's not experiencing the physical pangs of hunger that you and I will have long about 1:30 if we should happen to miss that all-important 12 o'clock trip to the snack machine. Now, if you go for 40 days without food, just drink water, depending on your level of health when you begin, chances are you'll live. It's not a miracle here. The miracle is he's not hungry when he does it. I also contend that you will experience the wonderful ravages of God's system of telling you it is time to eat. You will get hungry. But the setting is after he has been hungry. Now, why would I slow us down and not take us further into the story here? Why do we spend time dwelling on the setting? Because it is my contention that the Holy Spirit is teaching us something by the very words in His intended meaning that does not change. He's showing us something about the nature of God in dealing with man and demonstrating His glory. He takes Jesus in His flesh to absolute total weakness and incapacity. It isn't after a week of Or a year of really hitting the gym hard and hitting their, I had optimal nutrition to be in perfect physical, shape, so that's not a distraction. No, he's presented with the greatest possible weakness, the greatest possible distraction before the greatest possible testing that Satan can throw at him. And believe me, Satan is smarter than us. He knows, and his minions, his fallen angels, we don't know how many, we know a third of whatever the total original was. The fallen angels are smarter than us. And we're going to need the Word. We're going to need the equipment that Jesus Christ has in demonstrating how you negotiate this one. Why don't you turn with me briefly to Genesis chapter 3. I want you to see the way this wily fallen angel translated Lucifer in the King James, the son of the morning. Look with me in Genesis 3, the nature of his attack, the way he goes about the attack. It's amazing. To think through, how did he get the woman to eat? Genesis 3, we don't need to be told in Revelation chapter 12, that the serpent in Genesis 3 is Satan, is empowered by Satan. We don't have to be told in Revelation 12. We're told enough in Genesis 3. Why? Because we've read Genesis 1 and 2, and so far it's all good. It's all good. Everything God has done is good, except for this one thing where God showed us something. Man wasn't good alone. He needed a wife, so God, or a helper, suitable to him, called wife. and God created that for him. Everything so far is good. Everything is righteous. Everything is from the hand of God. Now the serpent, verse 1 of chapter 3, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said." The first thing we know out of this thing is that it's crafty. The second thing we know is that he's speaking. And the third thing we know is that he's speaking a question to get to the very heart of God's communication to man. We are not long from seeing the enemy of God in his communication. And that's what adversary or accuser or Satan means. There's no question that this is Satan in the Garden of Eden. Satan is not a serpent. Satan is an angel. Check me out at Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Satan is an angel, but he's a cherub. He's a fallen cherub. High-ranking, covering cherub over the throne of God. Whatever that looks like or was like before the creation of the world. Satan is indwelling the serpent, an actual creature that God made. Apparently a really smart one. One with the more horsepower in his little brain that God made in this little thing than the other animals. So Satan chose one that fits the bill, I guess. Interesting thing, in the curses handed out, Satan receives the curse, but the serpent, who Satan uses, also receives a curse. His curse is that you're now going to crawl on your belly. Apparently, we're not looking at something with scuts beforehand. We're looking at something with feet. What does a serpent look like? I suggest to you that the woman, that ladies were not afraid of the serpent before the curse. In any case, look at the attack. Just look at the dialogue. Look at where it's got quotation marks in your Bible. He said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden." I'm sorry, from any tree of the garden. In chapter 2, verse 8, verse 12, there's no question. Yes. The first thing Satan does to a human being in going for the jugular vein of man's authority, in going for man's rulership on planet Earth, is he goes to man's help. His God-provided, supernaturally given and created blessing for man called wife, Ezer Kenegdo, help. He attacks the responder for man who is there to correspond exactly opposite to man, and he asks her a question. And my contention is that he is doing this just to gain initiative in the conversation. The person that asks the question is demanding an answer. And the person who answers the question demanded is responding. And see, we've got woman now responding to us. Has God said, teach me what God has said? You see? Has God said? The very fact that there's a question to the one law we've been given. There's one law, don't eat from the tree. Eat everything else, don't eat from the tree. The one prohibition, anyway. The woman said to the serpent, let me get out my doctrinal notebook and see what the one point so far is in the prohibitions. The woman said, "Fruit from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." And theologians love to point out, God didn't say touch it. God did not say touch it in chapter 2 when he gave the prohibition. But woman hadn't been created yet either. Woman had not been created yet either. This is verse 17. "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." And so there's all kinds of conjecture and speculation. Was that Adam just told her don't touch it? So that she thought that's what God had said? Because she's not even created yet in verse 17. God points out the aloneness of man in 2:18. There's all kinds of speculation. That's not my point tonight. My point is to show you the way Satan argues. Satan says, did God say? And woman now responds to Satan by saying, well, this is what God said. Look at what he does now that he's got her responding to him. You want to respond to me? Okay. Well, let me take you one further. I'm not going to ask you a question. I'm just going to give you a proposition. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now, this is a direct contradiction or refutation of what God has told the man, told Adam in the garden. Direct contradiction. Have we identified the enemy of God, the accuser, the contradictor of God, by him directly contradicting God's word? Now, this is his attack. God has said something and Satan says the opposite. See, we should evaluate what our enemy does. I mean, he's in charge of the legions of the fallen angels who are desperately trying to stop you up, to trip you up. You will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. True. True statement. They eat from the tree. They put on fig leaves because they see that they're naked. God says, what are you doing? Well, we saw that we were naked. How'd you know that you're naked? Did you eat from the fruit? Their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened when they ate from the tree. It's a true statement. Satan says something true. When he explains, see, God gives a prohibition. You're going to die if you eat from the tree. So he gives them a prohibition and a consequence. Satan contradicts the consequence that is to motivate obedience. Adam won't eat from it because he's going to die. Satan contradicts the consequence and then provides something God never provides. An explanation. Look at this. He explains to him, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, true, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. False. You're not going to be like God. And we find in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, this is Satan's problem. I'll be like the Most High. Not the image of God created as His image, as His self-representation. That's, by the way, believer, as close as you'll get to being like God. You're His little idol. No idols, no images of God, because you're His image. Idol means image. So does icon. Means idol, means image. You're the idol. To use just the words as they mean, what they mean. I don't mean idolatry. I mean, you are God's self-representation. That's why no graven images. You're the walking, talking temple of the Holy Spirit, right? You're the image of God. And that's what God made man to be. 1:26 and 28. In God's image, He made them male and female. You're like God already, as like to God as you're going to be in His image, but that's not enough. And for Satan, what he had been created to be is not enough. I've got to violate the created order and be like the Most High, as an equivalent. I'm going for parity. I'm going for supersession over God. I'm going to be like God because I'm going to be in charge of Him. And it doesn't, it's obviously an ignorant thing to say. This passage makes us wonder, what actually did Satan know when he fell? He's smarter than we are. Does he have a perspective of God as infinite? So that in arrogance he just doesn't? Just keeps hoping that he'll win? Or does he just still not know? This is one of these questions that we leave in suspense. We ourselves are in suspense. In this angelic conflict, we don't know, but what we know is that God is good and righteous and loving. He sent His Son to demonstrate that in greater way than anyone could have ever thought. And we benefit from following our Savior Jesus Christ to the glory of God in this angelic conflict. So, he asks her a question, gets her to respond. He refutes. He makes a dogmatic refutation of the Word of God, and then he mixes an explanation of truth and lie. Truth and lie. All right. Let me illustrate the way Satan does this today. What we've done in science is we have unraveled the language that somebody put into the structure of all living things. That language is called, it's a protein chain called deoxyribonucleic acid, or DNA. Everything except like rocks, and if the rocks are made of former living things like fossils, they have DNA, but everything that's organic living matter, like plants and people and animals, we all have DNA. It's amazing. We have this four protein repeating thing that in an almost seemingly infinite sequence produces all the variety of living creatures on planet Earth and plants. So we're made of the same stuff, the same fabric, the same material as animals. Doesn't that prove Darwin? Doesn't it prove Darwin that we're made of the same stuff, the same fabric? I mean, Darwin said that we're all related. Darwin, assuming that God did not create as he said, not assuming there's no God, but assuming that the Bible isn't true, began with just a good idea. We're all made of the same stuff. We're all from, you know, generated from the same original ancestor. And so there's this thing that you would never be able to prove, that we all came from the same starting point. The little one-celled organism that became a two-celled organism, became a squirrel, became a rabbit, Is a squirrel or a rabbit higher? That's a hard one. Whew. Thankfully, we don't have to answer that question. But we got this, and so there's this idea that all matter, all life is in this continuum, right? Sounds good, and now DNA says we're all from the same fabric. But, from the dust of the ground, He formed all the animals. And then man took dust from the ground and formed, or God took dust from the ground and formed man. And then He made woman for man, who's then made from the same stuff as man. So actually, the Bible says we're all made of the same stuff, dirt, so we should expect that we have a lot in common with the other living creatures on planet Earth, should we not? It's not a shocker to me at all. In fact, it doesn't prove Darwin, but Satan can say something true. We're made of the same fabric. And then say something false, that therefore we're all related in the same continuity of being. It's the same thing he always does. Now, why do we have insight into this? Because we looked in Genesis chapter 3 and said, what's his nature of attack? He mixes truth and error after refuting the Word of God. Truth and error after refuting the Word of God. Truth and error after refuting the Word of God. He does something also very ingenious with the Lord Jesus in the second test. He quotes Scripture to him and slightly, subtly misapplies it. Very subtly tweaks it. So I want you to see that this testing pattern for the Lord Jesus, which is also exactly what Job did, the same person testing Job is the same person testing Jesus, is the same person behind the entire system we call the cosmos or the world, orchestrated by demons, propagating doctrines of demons, that is attacking and testing you. And like Job, we don't know, we don't see, we just trust the Lord, and we keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Jesus, we have special equipment. We have special power and enablement through God the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. Let's continue our look at the setting. I want to summarize the setting with you and then we'll leave it. Point one is Jesus was led by the Spirit. Jesus was led by the Spirit and so are we, but not in the same way. And I want you to own that, because you're going to miss why the Spirit's in you and what He's going to lead you to if you don't accept this. And I proved it to you last week, at least, that the kind of leading being described here in the Greek is the kind of leading that results in the writing of Scripture, 1 Peter 1:21. The kind of leading that prophets receive in Jesus Christ as a prophet, like unto Moses, Deuteronomy 18. By the way, Jesus Christ is not only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Before he was designated that in his humanity, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he was the prophet. Before he was also the King of Kings, he was also the high priest presenting the sacrifice. He is our high priest making intercession for us. He is prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity. And I want you to understand that nature of the identity of Jesus Christ. He is a prophet. The second principle is Satan is the tempter. It says the peirosmos, the tempter, the one that comes to tempt Jesus Christ. It doesn't say peirosmos, it says peirazo, and uses it in a participle identifying him as the tempter. It calls him the tempter, came to Jesus. He comes with different objectives than God, who still uses Satan to accomplish his will. You're not supposed to think after this, after you've read the Bible a little bit, that this means God is unrighteous for using an unrighteous vessel. God can use a dirty knife to accomplish his precision surgery. God can use a dirty instrument to accomplish his righteous, perfect, and holy will. And that is the use of the Chaldeans to punish sinful Israel in Habakkuk chapter 1. Why can you be righteous and use an unrighteous vessel? And God says, because I can. Because I'm God and you don't understand what it is to be the supreme being. You don't understand what it is to be infinitely righteous and infinitely powerful and infinitely loving. But don't worry about it. You just trust me, Habakkuk. For the righteous man will live by his faith. Satan is the tempter with different objectives than God, who still uses Satan to accomplish his will. And the will of God and the testing of Jesus Christ is to demonstrate the sufficiency of Scripture in the life of Messiah. To demonstrate that it is the Holy Spirit using the Word of God in the test that demonstrates His Messiahship. And Jesus in you, abide in me and I in you, you can produce much fruit, is the power. By the Spirit of Christ, you know the Holy Spirit is even called the Spirit of Christ, and Jesus is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not Jesus, but the Spirit that empowered Jesus Christ is in you. Jesus Christ Himself indwells in you. Abide in me and I in you, and you can produce much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You see, because Jesus can do this, you can do this, but it's only in His power, the power of God the Holy Spirit. Jesus was weakened, point three, in His humanity by God prior to the testing. He was weakened by God. It says 40 days and 40 nights, led of the Spirit, into the wilderness. Bad place to have a showdown. I don't want to go to the wilderness. I would much rather have it from my recliner. Let's have it in a cushy setting with a nice glass of iced tea. No, we're going to take you out into the worst possible environment for a human being, and then you're going to be starving 40 days and 40 nights. This is, I say, in order to demonstrate the sufficiency of the Word of God. There's a reason why the setting is done the way it is, and we're supposed to be so excited, because just like Paul, we can ask three times that the thorn in the flesh be removed, and God say no. He says it in His Word. I don't expect God to shout from heaven to you, no, like apparently He spoke to Paul. But He says, my power is made complete in your weakness. Job is reduced in his testing before he finally says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Jesus Christ is reduced in His humanity to all I've got is what the Holy Spirit can do in me. I don't really have a whole lot of energy being produced from anything I've done. Energy of the flesh, even in Christ, is not possible in this story. We said round one is physical need. In Matthew 4:3, we have round one. After coming to Him, the tester, the peirazon, and that is the nominative singular present active participle from peirazo, which all that is to say, he just used a verb that we've talked about all through here, the testing of Christ, this peirazo, testing. He calls Satan the tester. He uses the verb and turns into a noun. The word shepherd is a verb. Herding is a verb. And shep is English shorthand for sheep. A sheep herd. Sheep herd is called by what he does. I'm a sheep herd, as it were, which is what pastor means. Poimen is shepherd in Greek. It's a verb. What do? I mean, I'm defined by what I do. Satan is called here a verb. What he does is interesting. What's his function here? He's the tester. Satan's goal is destruction. God's goal, using Satan, the wrath of his enemy, praises him, demonstrates that the greatest creature with the greatest power, that God even permits to have this power, cannot defeat the Word of God. The Word of God prevails over his attack. If you are the Son of God, speak so that these stones become bread. Very interesting, the Satan commands the Lord Jesus Christ to speak. And he knows the power of the words of the Son of God, who spoke all things into existence and holds them together in Colossians 1 by the word of his power. He's the one who speaks, and these things, this creation event, can happen. If you're the Son of God, speak so that the stones turn to bread. After all, you shouldn't starve, you shouldn't be hungry. See, it's a sovereignty and omnipotence issue. And he has the power to obey Satan, but he doesn't have the right. And it certainly is a right thing for God's Son, for God's people, to have their needs met. It's a right end. It's a wrong means that's being offered. The Spirit has led him to be hungry. Satan says, obey me and command the stones. It's a right thing, done in a wrong way. It's the same thing Satan always does. Remember, you've heard that before, that old maxim. A right thing done in a right way is right, but a right thing done in a wrong way is wrong, and a wrong thing done in a right way is wrong because you got wrong in there. This is from Satan. God knows that when you eat, you're going to have your eyes open, right? He mixes truth with error, just like in Genesis 3. So here he does it. You should be fed, but do it on my timeline, my way. And this is the nature of the temptation. Do you understand the head game being played? This isn't a push-up contest where we have to work hard. This is a thought contest. This is thinking the Word of God. That's the nature of the challenge, as we paid tribute to God's work through my pastor who taught me this. It's the thinking the thoughts of Christ that is your life. You see, the spiritual life of the believer in Jesus Christ is thinking His thoughts. It's not doing push-ups or any energy of the flesh. It's thinking. And that's something that you actually have to do in your body. It is amazing, though, if you think about it, you're a finite creature, infinitely smaller and weaker than God, able, by God's grace, to think His infinite thought. Like what? Like God is love. Do you understand infinitely that? No, but it is an infinite statement that you understand sufficiently. It's amazing that you can know this, but that's what God has made you for. Round one, physical need, and it's a thinking contest. We said that Satan co-locates with the object of his test. This is not said to scare you, but it is said to dramatize and help you understand what a big deal this is. Satan co-locates with the object of his test. The test is an invitation to demonstrate the truth. The truth, if, first class condition, you are the Son of God. But by demonstrating the truth, we see the mixture of the lie. He would be telling the lie. He would say, yes, I'm omnipotent because I'm God, but he would not be subordinate to the Father as the Son. That's the nature of the lie. It's very subtle. You see what kind of onion we had to unpeel to get to the error in Satan's challenge? I mean, have you ever read this, read through and said, what's wrong with this? Why is this such a big temptation? That's the question I've always had, just reading for familiarity and exposure, just reading what the passage, just read these 11 verses that we're going through so slow. What's the deal with turning stones into bread? Why is that such a big test? And how is this the fastest fastball Satan can throw to strike Jesus out? It's a nice illustration. Three strikes, you're out. Three tests for Jesus Christ. And you know Satan is serving up the best he's got. He's got three shots. So what you know is, you're dealing with a super creature fighting the Son of God in a contest of thought and will. You know that's the nature of the test, so that contextualizes. Let's look into what the nature of the test is. It's about the subordination in the economic trinity, we call it. The Son is supposed to act as a son to the Father. He carries out the will of the Father, but as God, He is also omnipotent. So we've got truth mixed with error. He would demonstrate He's God, but He would not demonstrate His place in the Trinity. Matthew 4:4, but answering he said, it has been written in the past, not upon bread alone will a man live, but upon every word that proceeds out through the mouth of God. And that's not something Jesus thought of. Although as a prophet he could have spoken direct revelation, he didn't choose to. He wasn't supposed to. The Spirit didn't lead him to. In this case, he quotes already existing scripture that was spoken forth in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Moses. Moses said Deuteronomy 18, and we looked at this in detail, and if you go look up the quotes Jesus makes to talk about how to handle this problem, we will be shocked at the applicability right there in the text. And we did this last week, but I really want you to get a hold of this. What we're doing is Bible exposition, verse by verse, examination of Scripture, with direct application as it comes up, to understand the doctrine in the Bible of testing. We're developing a category. We've got several things. Satan is the tester. Satan and his minions, God uses them by permission to do what they want to do. He removes barriers. He doesn't send them, as it were. He removes barriers and lets them do what they want. Look with me as we close Deuteronomy 18. I heard that amen. Deuteronomy 18. No, I'm sorry. You know, it's always a horrible thing to send someone to the wrong location and say, no, I'm sorry, you went the wrong place. Pick up your rucksack and walk another three clicks to this other place. Oh, I'm sorry, I got this wrong. And then 16 hours later, everyone's got heat exhaustion. But thankfully, you just have to turn to Deuteronomy 8. Not 18, Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, looking back on the past with present commands for their activity and behavior before the Lord, Israel going into the land. All the commandments that I am commanding you today you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. Remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you. He's testing them. See, in the wilderness. Jesus is right in context when he quotes this passage. He's about to quote the next verse. He knows his Old Testament. You see how the Scriptures have to be saturated for you to handle the challenges coming your way? You've got to know the Bible. Because you never know what the nature of the test is going to be, but you have to be ready for it. Here's the help. God is orchestrating His plan for your life if you're walking by the Spirit. And you're getting what you need as you get it for when you need it. And that's the nature, in my argument, that's the nature of his protocol system of the local church. He's testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. We find this word all through Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 13. False prophet, if his word comes true, we studied this, remember? If the false prophet's word comes true and his signs show up, but he tells you not to fear the Lord, don't believe him. Don't go with him because God's testing you. He's allowing that power to work. I'm arguing demonic power. He's permitting. God's testing you. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Everything. Coal, everything. Which is translated into the Septuagint, every word. Pasa plus rhema. Every word. And that's what Jesus quotes, the Septuagint. At least that part of the translation. So everything that comes out of the mouth of God in Deuteronomy is to be understood by the greatest teacher, who is actually God himself. It's the Word of God. That's the focus. What does this mean, by the way? What does it mean, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? It means that God's the source of all the good stuff, all the blessing, all the grace. Your food, you're supposed to say thanks for it before you eat it, just like Jesus did at the Last Supper. Like, you're always supposed to give thanks for your food because God gave it to you. But that's just a reminder of your whole life. Now, Jesus says, not only by food, but by everything, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the spiritual nourishment takes the front. The spiritual is so much more important than the physical. Than the physical provision, the spiritual food. And Jesus highlights that. It's the same thing he says in Matthew 6. Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness. And these material things you need, like food and shelter and clothing, these will be added to you. You see, the Word of God is the most important thing in your life. It is the focus of your life, and it is your only help. It is your only chance that the Spirit has. By God's system, the Spirit is waiting to use the Word in you, which means it's your first thought, it's your last thought, it's your all-the-time thought. Flip back just a couple pages, Deuteronomy 6. Your all-the-time thought, Shema Yisrael. These words which I'm commanding you today will be on your heart. Teach them diligently to your sons and talk of them when you sit in your house and you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. These words, the Word of God. You see, all day, every day. That's your life. And this is how we propagate the blessing from generation to generation. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, it is often our custom to remind any and all who may be listening, who may be here, may be listening outside of here, that if you do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you do not understand that He has gone to the cross for you, then you are in darkness. You are lost, without hope, without Christ in the world. And the solution to that horrible, dire situation is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a very, very unpopular thing to say that there's no way to heaven except through Jesus Christ. But it is more true than it is unpopular. You must choose today what you think of Christ. Is He God the Son who came in the flesh in order to die for you, to pay for your sins that you couldn't pay for yourself, as a demonstration of the love of God, so that you could have God's righteousness and eternal life? Is that who Jesus Christ is? Is that what He's done for you? Did He pay for your sins on the cross? Or not? It's a simple proposition with eternal consequences. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, and you will be saved. For God loved the world this way, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the sufficiency of Your Scripture. Thank You for teaching us how to handle the testing that we will not even see coming. We will not even know that it is happening. We will only know that our circumstances have changed, but our faith must not. Father, please challenge us with these things. Help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, to have the ready word in our hearts that the Spirit can use to bring to bear on our circumstances. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.